Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel in the city. And if you would, rise for the reading of God's Word. We're in Isaiah chapter 53. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will bring it to you. Isaiah chapter 53. You know what, Eddie, I will take you up on that offer for a cup of water. Isaiah chapter 53, we're being verses 11 and 12 this morning. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11 and 12, it says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us just this opportunity to hear from you this morning. I pray, God, that you would just set aside everything that may be on the other side of that front door and just help us, Lord, to have this time in your word together, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, my name is Scott. I'm one of the assistant pastors. I'm responsible for the treasury. And a lot about the administrative operations, nursery, Sunday school, that sort of thing. And Steve will be back. He's actually in Haiti. He went back for another few days. So he'll be back this week and should be back here in the teaching next Sunday morning. Well, this morning, I wanted to cover the topic of satisfaction. Satisfaction. Really, how to be satisfied with your Christian life. I want to give you a few quotes. These aren't really Christians. Well, one of them, I think, is. But Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England during World War II, he said, "I am easily satisfied with the very best." Walter Chrysler, founder of Chrysler Corporation Automobiles, he said, "I feel sorry for the person who can't get genuinely excited about his work. Not only will he never be satisfied, but he will never achieve anything worthwhile." And Tyson Gay, he's the U.S. record holder for the 100-meter run, among a whole set of other medals. He said, "I want to find that defining moment that you're satisfied and you've done what you want to do in your life." And so what is satisfaction, or to satisfy? The definition of that is to relieve a doubt or assure, to conform to the requirements. I need to satisfy some requirement. It also means to fulfill a need or a desire, or to fulfill an obligation. And it comes from two Latin words that really shed light on what it means to satisfy or be satisfied. Satis, meaning enough, and facere, meaning to do. In other words, to satisfy or be satisfied is to do enough. Being that place where you've done enough, there's a completion. Now, what does that mean for us as Christians and in the Word of God? Well, in the Bible, we have certain satisfaction statements that are particularly at the end of individuals' lives, really starting with Jesus. In Isaiah 53:11, we just read this morning, it said, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied," to know that it was done. In fact, in his prayer shortly before he went to the cross in John 17:4, Jesus said in his prayer, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Just a wonderful place to be able to pray that. I've glorified you, and I've done what you asked me to do. In fact, while on the cross in John 19, verses 28 and 30, says of Jesus, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And again, Paul, as with Jesus, just being able to say, I've finished what I was supposed to do. And it's a remarkable place to be. It's a remarkable satisfaction of the soul to know that you have done what it is that you were meant to do. You know, many struggle because they don't know, why am I here? What am I supposed to do? What is my life supposed to be that are not in the church? It's a terrible, empty place to be. But even for those of us in the church, we can be asking the same question. What does done look like for me? What is the end? Will I show up before God with something still on the ledger? And these statements here by these individuals give us hope that there actually is a satisfaction to be found. Peter, shortly before he died, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, he wrote, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me, speaking of his body. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He was able to say, you know and you are established, so that he could safely roll off the scene, knowing that the things that he was given had been deposited. There were believers that had received it and understood. And he says, now I'm just in the ministry of reminding until I go. And he said, moreover, I'll be careful to ensure. What do you mean by that? It was the letter that he wrote. And he said, now I can go. I'm not frenetic. I'm not anxious. I've done what I needed to do. I have given you the understanding of Christ, and I can now move on. John wrote of himself in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. John here, sent to this island, banished. And I just love what he had to say. I'm in the patience of Jesus Christ. He's kind of here. He's an apostle. I'm sure he had a lot he could say and teach the churches, and yet he's banished to an island, kind of there on the shelf, so to speak. He said, I'm in the patience, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Not upset, not angry, just in a place of rest. And it was then that he heard the great message of Revelation for the church. You know, all of these pictures, whether at the end of the life or here in John's, probably near the end, they all speak of being in a place of rest and having done that which God had called them to do. And so satisfaction, it's a most blessed place to be today, satisfied in the calling that you have from God that you're walking in. But at the end of our lives, like Jesus or Peter or Paul, being able to say, I have glorified your name and I have finished what you've called me to do. That the purpose of my life has been met. The purpose that you called me, it's been achieved. A satisfied life is also a richly blessed one. And the verse we saw this morning, Isaiah 53:12, Jesus says he was satisfied. And in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day for doing and accomplishing what God has called. There is a crown, there is spoil, and there's a portion with the great. So the question, what makes for a satisfied Christian life? Well, we see that in the great because of Isaiah 53, verse 12, where he said, because. And so this morning, we're going to look at the four ways that marked what Christ did, what each of these mean for us today, and how it applies to our own lives, so that we ourselves can live and to end as satisfied Christians. And so the first thing he says after because, therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because, number one, he poured out his soul unto death. He poured out his soul unto death. Now, theologically, there is a need for blood to be shed in death, not just blood shed and live, but blood shed and die for forgiveness to be granted. And it goes all the way back to actually the very first promise in the Bible, which was given in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so the first promise that if we ate of the tree, then he would die physically as well as spiritually. Pass on spiritual death that all that would follow. As it says in Romans, by one man death came. And so, the first promise that there would be death for that disobedience in the garden that would pass on to all mankind. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness. And so, the purpose, the calling, the plan was for Jesus to be the one to satisfy that curse, to be the one to pay for that promise back in Genesis 2 being disobeyed. And John wrote in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day John, speaking of John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was his calling, one of them. And fulfilling that had its own joy and satisfaction. The writer of Hebrews wrote in chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, that's what Jesus was called to do, but there was so much more around this that's meaningful for us today. So much, something much more profound, much more than shedding blood for our forgiveness. But there was the accomplishing of that in God's way, given everything surrounding that and leading up to the cross itself. First, there was the enormous cost to Jesus fulfilling this call. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8 tells us this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You know, often we can think that the call and the plan of God will lift us up to something higher than we have before we were a Christian. Maybe it's socially, economically, politically, reputationally, or in some other way that somehow, and in some cases, and it's a wonderful thing when you're position as a Christian is something better and higher than you're something than before you knew him. But for Jesus, he had a series of unimaginable humblings to fulfill that call, going from heavenly to human, and not just human, but to a servant, and not just obedient, but obedient to death, and not a heroic death, but the death on a cross. And likewise for us, when we come to Christ, we are called, as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us, completely and without reservation. Whatever direction that coming to Christ will take us, up or down, it cannot be a condition. And we can't have in the back of our minds, I'm coming to Christ because it's an upward tack. Though there are absolutely things that are better. But there are things that will go worse. Paul quite honestly said, if only in this life we have Christ, we are to be the most pitied. Because it's a hard life in many ways. It's a life where you're making an investment that you're not going to receive until after you die. And if we're wrong on this thing with Christ, we're fools because of what we gave up here. But if we're right, we're wise. And if you give God complete control, then you will discover your plan. If you hold back even 10%, the partial credit in the kingdom of God doesn't work like it does in school. 10% is still an A- in the world. At 90%, it's not so with the kingdom of God. He wants it all. There'll always be some cost that's involved to walk with God. Even if it's temporary, maybe some relationship, a hope, a dream, an expectation, that may have to be given up. Maybe position, power, influence. There may be things that you have. There may be things that you want to be defined by. And God is speaking to you that he wants you to be defined by his character and what he wants to give you. There may be things you have to give up for a season or a lifetime in order to have the satisfaction that comes from him. Now, fulfilling the call for Jesus, it took great faith and trust in God the Father. It says that Jesus wept, you know, around and had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. Christ in the flesh, God and man. You see, fulfilling God's plan was not going to be shedding blood in a quick death. The sudden death lopping off by sword or something, where theologically he died and shed the blood. That would be all that was necessary. He died. Yet not so. And the crazy part about Jesus being the Lamb of God is that is a picture going right back to Leviticus and the time of the Passover where there was a lamb that was killed and its blood used as a covering to keep out the angel of death there in Egypt, and then remembered through the book of Leviticus that there was animals shed, including the lamb. But in all of the Levitical law, if you read the book of Leviticus and you look at the offerings, the offering was never beat. It was just killed. There wasn't any mocking. There wasn't any spitting called for. And yet, that's what Jesus had to endure to be the Lamb of God. And so it would take great trust in God to say, there's nothing in the Levitical system that calls for me to be beat. I just have to die. Why the beating? Why the spitting? Why the mocking? None of these things were in that system. Now, of course, it was predicted in the prophets and in the Psalms. Yet Jesus suffered terribly before any nails were driven into his hands and feet. He endured two court trials, first before the religious leaders and then before Pilate, lying about him or taking his statements that either he made or didn't make and twisting them to misrepresent his meaning or purpose, saying he wants to be a king. And even later, when there was the last opportunity for him to be freed, you know, so often we can think, well, if we just let the people vote, they'll make the right choice. And so Jesus is there, and the people have an opportunity to vote who's going to be freed. And there's the man that had healed so many of them and done so much for his nation there, and they had the opportunity to vote him free. And then they went and voted for a murderer. Known murderer, Barabbas. We'll take Barabbas. We'll take the murderer. And so Jesus' response in these things was to show great faith and trust in the Father's plan. That even though there were great sufferings leading up to the cross, not part of any other sacrificial lamb, trust that even though he was being lied about and misrepresented, that all he needed to do was to commit his case to God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who, speaking of Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And trust that even though the people had an opportunity to free him, that he was still in the perfect will of God being beat and not being freed. Even as he said when he was taken captive in Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? And so we're inclined to ask God, Jesus was seeking to do a right thing for both his nation and all mankind. Why did it go this way? Why so poorly? Why the lies and misrepresentation? Why was this not acknowledged as the heroic and selfless act that it was? Why was this just all these things surrounding it? Why could it just been crisp? I've come for you and I'm dying for you. Here it is. Here's my blood. You can now be saved. Why all this other mess? You see, the only way Jesus could be an example of how to respond to all these different things that we will face in our own Christian lives was to go through them himself and show us how to respond and how to handle it. Now, none of us are expected to achieve salvation for all mankind. That job's been taken care of. And praise God, none of us have to live a perfect life. In fact, most of us will be called to live quite ordinary lives. From the outside looking in, whether as a student or an employee, most of us will work a job day in, day out. We may have roommates, may live alone, you may be married, may not have kids, you may have kids, may have kids on the way. Living everyday lives that may not look all that different from those around us, yet even the simplest of callings will require that we trust God to do them well and to be satisfied with the Christian life that God has given to each of us and what we're to do within that simple life context. Now, why do we need to be able to trust God, even as Jesus did, doing something so high and noble as going to the cross, where we're just trying to go to work each day and make ends meet? And that's for the simple reason that often our lives and our circumstances, they don't go as we hoped or planned, even when we're in the perfect will of God. We may be comparing our lives to those around us, and for whatever reason, it always seems that 90% of people are doing better than we are. We compare our lives to those we read about either in the Bible or biographies or autobiographies to understand maybe more of the Christian life. And we read those accounts, and our lives just seem to either lack something or go through things that we don't see or understand or may seem unique to us. And then the question is, do we trust the Father that God is in control in our own bit of craziness? Or how do we handle when others lie about us or misrepresent the things that we say or the things that we mean? You know, at my work, I had a very large group that number of circumstances, some of my own doing, some doing of others around me. They took away the group, and the manager who was brought in from the outside to run the group in my place, he said, "You know, Scott, there are some people I've talked to," he goes, "one in particular, they think you're the Antichrist." Now, he was a Hindu. We had actually some really neat conversations. He used to say to me, "You know, you just have one God. I've got many." And I says, "Well, you know, I have three in one, so try and beat that." But there was definitely some lies. I'll take responsibility for my part, my own failures. But there was certainly a lot more that was added to it. Sometimes there's just nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. You know, you can dwell on what is going to be the outcome if person A, B, and C listen to that. You know, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen in my job? What's going to happen, you know, if they believe these things are true? You know, or maybe I'm being accused of something and the way the information's being presented, it's ascribing a lot more fault to me than was actually the case. What are we going to do? How do we handle when others are given the opportunities or blessings that we want for ourselves? Especially when in our estimation, which actually may be a true estimation, the person who's more blessed is less spiritual. That just seems so unfair. You know, they just started walking with God and they've got blessing A, B, and C. I've been waiting 12 years. What's up with that? You know, I remember when I was living here in Boston, I had gone to Bible school. I had a best friend there. And he eventually made his way out here to the East Coast. And there was this girl at the church I was going to down in Rockland. And I'd be kind of trying to work a relationship that just was not happening after about 3 years or so, maybe four. And then my friend shows up. Best friend. And I kind of watched the two of them and saw the electricity versus my flat wire is going anywhere. And I said to him, I said, look, I know you've kind of been holding off out of respect for me. That's very noble. But it just not happening with her and I, if you know, maybe you kind of want to explore it a bit. I think he was married 6 months later. Couple of kids, you know. And she had this whole Christian family. You know, I think even the dog was saved. And it was like, just, it was like the picture of everything I wanted. You know. And so the message for us this morning, if you or I can learn to trust in God when things in our mind are unraveling and heading in the opposite direction than you want them to go, to not overreact or poorly react to what people are saying about us, even while doing a good thing, and even being able to be thankful when others are blessed and we're still waiting, there will be satisfaction for your soul and a reward. God understands the cost of responding in trust. When every fiber of our being wants to respond in any way other than spiritually. You know, a number of years ago, I realized I was living my Christian life always trying to be ready for some exciting thing I was thinking God might want to do with my life coming around the corner. And a couple of days ago, I just turned 53. Big thing's not likely to come. We're starting to get old enough to maybe not be as excited about it. And more importantly, I've needed to make the most of what's already here in front of me. And I've been investing a lot of time and energy in both my marriage and parenting recently. My wife and I are going through a book called Married and How to Stay That Way, and we've really been enjoying it. Going through videos and teachings on raising children, particularly teenagers. I have a couple of them in this room. So they'll call out any hypocrisy. No hiding. And there's a lot of things we haven't done well, and we're trying to change that. My wife said she feels such a peace from God as if we're very much accomplishing His will. We simply work on our marriage and parenting. And even though these things may not be great in the eyes of man or even cause droves to come to Christ, they're certainly important in the eyes of my wife and children, and sometimes a small audience just needs to be enough. And so here, the first way of pouring out his soul unto death, the immediate plan was for him to die on the cross and obtain salvation for mankind. But accomplishing it God's way meant trusting God with all of the challenges, the cost, the playing out that, and the beatings and such that were entirely unique to his experience, the lies, the misrepresentations, and the murderer that was picked over him by the people. Yet the results, satisfaction, and exaltation. The second, and I promise the next will go faster. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors. And so in the second area, we find Jesus crucified right in the middle of two thieves. As it says in Mark 15:27-28, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. However, this placement was far from any heroic vision we might have had with him there on the hill. You know, Jesus heroically dying for them and all mankind there in the middle, somehow Jesus set apart, oh, there's a sinner on the left and right, but look, you know, the holy, glowing man on the cross, distinguished. He's no sinner. He's the hero. And there he is, highest point on the mountain, you know, as the sun goes down, shining. With everyone understanding and acknowledging, yeah, you know, we're a bunch of losers. We did this, you know. We ought to be killed. And sinners falling down at the sacrifice, right? Well, in fact, the scene was quite the opposite. It's quite the opposite. Those watching assume that Jesus had somehow earned this fate. Rather than being distinguished from the other two thieves, they thought he had one of them. This wasn't a place of contrast. In their minds, somehow he dropped the ball. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And then it followed in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. The thought there is, we thought he was up there for something he did. And at any time on the cross, Jesus could have corrected this misunderstanding. Right? He's there on the cross, he's God. Could have done some glowing, could have done something to say, I'm different. I'm not what you think. I'm not here for the reason you may think. But it's so important for us to understand that Jesus kept this transaction on the cross and what everyone else was thinking about it between him and the Father. And when you go through things, or you suffer things, or things happen that you don't understand, or there starts to be some misrepresentation about you, this is first and foremost between you and God, not you and man. Is what is it going to do between you and your relationship with God? And that's where Jesus kept it. I will trust God by keeping my mouth quiet to man. Not wasting energy managing the people and their understanding or seeking to bolster his reputation as the Son of God, but doing the will of the Father with all due faith and trust, letting the people think what they would. And so what does this mean for us today? Well, for us today, much of God's word here in the U.S. considered bad for progress. Consider bad for progress. What the Bible has to say about sexuality or abstinence, male and female roles, parenting, science, history. Considered outdated, holding us back from progress and freedom. And in spite of all the good that we may do as Christians, our adoption of what God has to say on these topics will cause us to be numbered with the transgressors, to be numbered with the fools, the foolish that would hold us back. We can find ourselves spending much time and energy trying to defend God and defend His word, when it would be simply better to live out His love, His mercy in the world, and see how that changes people's opinions. Even within the church, there may be things that I'm doing or not doing simply to maintain a spiritual reputation because I don't want to be numbered with the unspiritual. There's many things that we can find ourselves saying or how we say it or things that we do. You know, in my role in administration, I used to oversee breakdown. I don't do that anymore. But I don't like being thought of as a slug, so I kind of linger around at the end of the service. Sometimes I'll go over and maybe I can put away a thing or two. And I'm doing this because I feel you're trying to maintain a reputation that you're always there willing to do stuff in the back. Now, there's times that I have to do that, you know, work the nursery or teach a Sunday school class or, you know, put stuff away. But there's other times that I'm hanging around that I just need to go home. One dear brother said to me, "Why are you hanging around here? Go home. Go do some paperwork. You're the administrative guy." Great advice. So I went home. You know, if we want to have victory over the area of reputation, remember Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 6, three areas of spirituality that he asked to keep private: prayer, giving, fasting, or sacrifice. I like what he says about sacrifice, you know, or fasting. Wash your face. Don't even let anyone know you're fasting, because then it's unto me. And you do those things in secret. You worry about your spiritual reputation before me, and I will reward you openly. But if you start to leech those things out into the people, you have your reward, because they'll say you're spiritual. So the second way to achieve satisfaction in our spiritual life, to be okay with being numbered with the transgressors or the Jesus freaks or being thought of as unspiritual within the church. Kind of funny, the opposite. We get concerned about looking too spiritual outside of the church and too unspiritual within the church. Let's just allow God to reward you openly. The third area that led to a satisfied and greatly rewarded life after he was numbered with the transgressors, it said he bore the sin of many. He bore the sin of many. So this points again to the call of Jesus in removing the sin that kept us from God. Now, we actually read a very interesting statement by Paul later on in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, it says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you." And so Paul says here, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So Paul here notes that there's a gap between what Christ suffered on the cross and the establishment of the church. Well, does that mean part of our salvation was not accomplished? No. Our salvation was accomplished on the cross. However, there is a price to be paid to move that into the world. Details are provided for us by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 27. He said, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils amongst false brethren, weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, and nakedness. Still want to be a Christian? So bearing the sin of many, theologically accomplished on the cross, the salvation being made available to all, but it's also realized or worked out in doing our part in the building of God's church. You see, if we want to fulfill our part in being the body of Christ and the call that God has for us, there's some punishment we have to absorb. Perhaps not all the physical aspects that Paul did, though that may be coming. There are spiritual battles that you'll need to fight. You fought them to be here. You fight them every time that you are challenged, whether you're going to speak the truth. You're going to have to fight that battle every time you want to deny your flesh and to do what God wants. All when simply trying to do a good thing. Just seems so awfully unfair. I'm trying to do a good thing and it's harder. It will always be easier to sin than to do righteousness. It will always be easier to fail and just do what your body wants. For some reason, Christians have, in the eyes of the world, are thought of as this namby-pamby group that, you know, is just... That's simply because we're called to forgive, but that's how we fight. We fight through surrender. That's awfully hard. A lot easier to be prideful than to be humble. You see, the nature of God is such that the righteous will always pay the price of the unrighteous. The unrighteous create debts. The righteous are called to pay them. Not even debts we created. That's what it means to bear the sin of many. The righteous shatter, the unrighteous shatter, and the righteous pick up the pieces. Whether at the cross or worked out in other ways. You know, I used to think that the goal and benefit of being righteous and doing the right thing was just avoiding the pain and difficulty of being unrighteous. You know, I would think growing in spirituality was a way to avoid more and more of the pain and difficulty that was experienced by those who wouldn't walk with God. You know, just to somehow get lifted up above the din and just, woo, wow, that's messy down there. I'm glad I'm not in that mess, you know. And there are certainly those things that I've avoided by walking with God. Yet here's the crazy thing if you dwell on it. It was actually Jesus' perfection that qualified him to bear the sin of the unrighteous. If God does a work to clean us up and begins to pour into us, then we have the opportunity, like Paul, to help bear the sin of the unrighteous. What are some examples of bearing the sin of many? Adoption. So many children, particularly those over the age of 5, that have been relieved of their parents by the state. Not for their faults, but whatever their parents or parent was doing. There's many who adopt children that are not their own, take care of them, foster, going into prisons, opening our homes to the hurting, sharing our finances, changing how or where we live in order to relieve the unrighteousness of others. So any righteousness we obtain is not simply for us to live the Christian high life, high and dry over the problems around us. Instead, it's an opportunity to invest it in the kingdom of God and loving our neighbor. And so a satisfied Christian life is not one that condemns and seeks to hold everyone accountable for the sin of many, or becoming a collector of sin and grievances. However justified we may be, and I'm not saying that for a moment that there's not wrong things done to you or I, and that we would like people to pay for what they've done. And that's a just thing. But instead, as true servants of Christ, we need to pray, what is our part in drawing down the ledger of debts that the unrighteous have collected? And as Christ did, bear some of the sin of many. The fourth and final area leading to a satisfied life, he says, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, commentators point to two ways that Jesus interceded for the transgressors, or sort of stood between God and the guilty party. Jesus has the office of a mediator or an intercessor, a middleman, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, in chapter 9, verse 24, it says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Second, there's a more immediate opportunity Jesus took to intercede, even while on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, it says, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so Jesus became the example in this area as well, in interceding for the transgressor. Giving Jesus all the power and authority to his words that he gave back in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 29, where he said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. A few verses later in 35 and 36, he says, but love your enemies. Twice in this chapter, love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. These verses are what it means to intercede for the transgressors. In other words, they are the opposite of standing back and allowing the transgressor to get what they deserve. Which again, in our minds, that's a fair and right thing. You did this wrong thing. You need to pay. You need to hurt. You need to suffer. You made me suffer. You now need to suffer. That's a right thing. And yet the call for us as children of God is that our first response to being sinned against is not to figure out how to judge, condemn, and get our pound of flesh, or even let the sinner feel the pain and bite of their sin. Not if we want a satisfied Christian life. A satisfied Christian life and a well-rewarded one seeks mercy first. Now, it sees judgment, but judgment is often the final option, not the first one. And there is a place for judgment at times. And so this morning, each of us has to decide whether we want to have a satisfied Christian life, where there is real satisfaction. Because it will not be accomplished by living according to what's reasonable or fair. Because it didn't start that way. Christ's death on the cross was not reasonable nor fair. It was gracious. And grace and mercy must mark our lives if we're going to walk in the same satisfaction of Christ. Living our own Christian lives in the way Christ did first offers our souls and lives, as Romans 12, chapter 2 tells us, yet not allowing circumstances we don't understand to drive us away from a simple trust in the Father. The things, if you have offered your life to Christ and you are responding to what he's put on your conscience, then what you are experiencing is the perfect will of God for you right now. Now, you may look at it and go, but I don't have hope, I don't have love, I'm not even happy. It's okay. There are times when you will not be happy. And it will hurt. And you will cry. And the fact that you cry doesn't mean you're not in the will of God. It just means that it hurts. The reward is coming. Secondly, be numbered with the transgressors. Allow yourself to be identified with Christ and his church, no matter what people think or say, that we're a fool, that we're holding the country back, that somehow my believing in Christ has caused global warming. I don't know. Maybe it did. But allow ourselves to be numbered with the foolish, whether outside the church or inside the church, not seeking to have a reputation and trying to be respectable. It's a hard burden to carry. And bearing the sin of others, not using our righteousness to live in a place of just avoiding all difficulty and just enjoying the fruits of our own righteousness, but using that fruit to feed others and to bear some of the sins of others. And lastly, making intercession for the transgressors, learning to love my enemies, and by the grace of God, help me and us to have a mercy-first response. And so living, you will have a satisfied life. You will be like Christ, like Paul, like John, like Peter, like many other believers have gone before you. It's so rewarding to be able to say, today, I'm satisfied because I'm doing what God wants me to do. And at the end of your life, to be able to say, I did it. I achieved it. It may not be a gold medal on the wall, but it's a gold chest in heaven. And if you're not there, then just ask and say, Lord, I want to pick up my cross and walk daily with you. And if you've never asked Christ into your heart, and there'll be prayer couples up here that will lead you on how to be born again and how to start this journey. Hopefully I didn't turn you off. You know, often I do focus a lot on the hard part because I want to be honest. And a lot of my own life, I feel like God has said, I'm going to show you a little bit of the backside of the hill. And that's okay. I've been richly rewarded. It's been a real, real blessing from the Lord, the good and the bad. And so I wouldn't be honest if I didn't tell you that every bad thing, anything that I've gone through, has been worth it. And that's my testimony to you. So the worship and team could come up, and those who will pray, and we'll